Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Just to give everybody a heads up, when we're done with the service, after we sing our final song, we're going to do an anointing with oil this morning of Dr. Bill. So those online, stick around. It's going to be recorded and streamed as well. And everyone here, we're going to look at James chapter 5 and do an anointing this morning. Just so everybody can plan their schedule when they get done. Confronting corrupt worship. We're going to finish up John chapter 2 this morning. Chuck read for us Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 through 3. That gives us a glimpse of what is coming. Last week we saw Jesus and his mother attend a wedding in Cana of Galilee. There Jesus presented his first messianic sign to the people, but primarily for his disciples. It was a messianic sign that they all could see, but it was primarily for the disciples, so they would see Jesus as the true Messiah. We pick up our study then in chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. In the previous section, John presented a narrative of successive days and the next day, and the next day. He did that several times. But here in verse 12, John doesn't give us specific timing. He simply says, after this. How long after the wedding in Cana did Jesus go down to Capernaum? We don't know. After this. We only know that Jesus stayed with his family in Capernaum for a few days. What we know from the rest of Scripture is that Mary and Joseph had other children after the birth of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church disputes that. They have presented the idea that the brothers were actually older children of Joseph from a previous marriage. There is nothing in Scripture that supports that. Nothing in extra-biblical literature supports that. But the Catholic Church has to say that because Mary has become a perpetual virgin, which is necessary because they have announced that Mary is the co-redemptrix. And I forget which pope said that, but in saying that, they're elevating her to a deity position, and they're making her as responsible as Jesus for our salvation. And so she had to be a perpetual virgin. None of that is true. None of that is based in Scripture. We don't know much about Jesus' early life before his baptism. We have the one account when they went to Jerusalem when he was 12. Other than that, we don't know much. What we do know is, for not even his brothers believed in him. His brothers didn't believe he was God and the Messiah. From John chapter 7, verse 5, and Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Not only did they not believe him, they thought he was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. They just didn't believe that he was who he said he was. So I wonder what that home life was like. I can't imagine it was great. But then after their resurrection, after his resurrection, they began to believe. We have recorded in Acts chapter 1, and all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus' brothers turned to him after the resurrection. This makes me wonder what it was like in the family. What was it like on Thanksgiving when they all got together? Who was the crazy uncle? What was the family like? How did they get along with each other? How did they handle the inevitable conflicts that were in the family? We go back to verse 12 of chapter 2. After this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. John gives us no information, just that they were there for a few days in Capernaum. Capernaum was becoming Jesus' center of operations when he was in Galilee. In Jerusalem or in Galilee, when he's in Galilee, Capernaum became his hometown, his center of operations. His hometown remained Nazareth, just a few miles away. Why was Capernaum? I don't know. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, timing, we don't know. John just now puts in, it's time for the Passover, and time for everyone to make the trip to Jerusalem, without specific dating information. Harper, please. Again, without specific dating information, John tells us that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem after his baptism and the initiation of his public ministry. I had AI create, they do prettier maps than some of them in my map book. They had this created for us. Journey from Capernaum to Jerusalem. The direct route through Samaria, going straight through Samaria, was about 30 or 40 miles. To bypass Samaria, it more than doubled and became about 98 miles. Take 4 or 5 days to walk. When you go to Jerusalem for worship, it was a commitment. It would take some time to walk from Capernaum to Jerusalem. From the Jordan River to Jerusalem included a change of elevation from 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. 3,700 feet vertical climb you're going in a few miles. This was not easy walking. 15 to 18 miles from the river to Jerusalem and the elevation change of 3,700 feet. From the weight of being 1,200 feet below sea level to the little bit thinner air at 2,500 feet above sea level. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Getting to Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple. There he found a farmer's market going on in the temple complex. This farmer's market was taking place in what we call the court of the Gentiles. Another AI generated illustration for you. This temple was built by Zerubbabel almost 500 years earlier. Then, over a period of several years, Herod the Great began to rebuild or refurbish, enhance, make the temple much greater. It was considered to be the most sacred place for Jews. John describes things that people going to the temple would need for their worship activities. I think the real issue here is twofold. Not just the sales of stuff, but where they were doing it and the commercialization of what was going on. See, there were no ATMs to stop by and change your money out. Each worshiper had to pay a temple tax in Tyrian shekels, not Roman coins. The Roman coins had pagan images of Caesar. And you couldn't use pagan coins to pay your temple tax. So some industrious entrepreneurs set up money-changing places. Take your Roman coins and get some shekels that were approved by the temple. Oh, by the way, we're going to charge you interest. And since you can't go to the ATM down the street, we're going to charge you lots of interest in violation of the law. But still done. You see this? This is the Western Wall, what's often referred to today by Americans as the Wailing Wall. That's a derogatory statement, so I don't like to use that. And this is the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go there and pray. They couldn't go past, they couldn't go through the Nicanor gate into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. They could only go into the court of the Gentiles. These are Solomon's porticos and so forth. So you get a sense of where we're talking. This whole area here had become a place where lots of animals were being kept. You can imagine the aroma where the tables were. There's also a sense that this commercialization of the worship center was what really affected Jesus. Jesus responds to what he sees here. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my house, my father's house, a house of trade." Don't make this a commercial place. Jesus makes a whip of cords. Probably something like this. The Greek word is phragelion. It was a whip made of several ropes or strips of leather, 2 or 3 feet long, often with metal pieces and shards and sharpened bones tied at the end. Since John tells us that Jesus made it, I suspect that he didn't have the shards on the end. He just had the whip, which would hurt enough. It would hurt when it landed on you. It would make a tremendous sound when it cracked. And Jesus made the whip and went after the people and after the animals and drove them out of the court of the Gentiles. Jesus also overturned the tables of the money changers. Now, any one of us could overturn this table here. I think most of us probably could not overturn the tables that Jesus overturned. They were probably heavy stone tops and likely stone bases. If you've ever been to that part of the world, you'll know that there's not a lot of wood growing. This is wilderness. Trees are small. Just about any wood available became firewood. So things were probably made out of stone and heavy. He overturned the tables, which would cause quite an uproar as the money goes scattering across. No paper bills, all coins. I suspect these tables weighed 100 pounds or more. And he overturned them with ease. This was a violent action that had to cause a great deal of commotion. Animals running around being driven by the sound of the whip. Tables with money and other things on them flying and all over the floor. Not the way it was supposed to be in the place of worship, especially in the temple of Jehovah God. Jesus spoke directly to the merchants. I get the sense that he went right up to them and said, "Look me in the eye. Look at me right now. Don't make my father's house a place of merchandise." The end result was that the temple had become a place of corrupt worship. Not the first time. Certainly not the last time. I should point out that among commentators and New Testament scholars, there's a long-standing debate about whether Jesus hit anybody with the whip. We're not told. He made the whip. It made some noise. He drove some animals. Did he hit people? Maybe. We don't know. My input on this is that we don't know because Scripture doesn't tell us. It does tell us that Jesus overturned tables and made the whip. Just the turning over of the tables would have been violent enough. I'm confident that Jesus hitting someone with the whip would have been acceptable and not a sin, since he made the whip in the first place. Since he was cleaning his father's house, he was doing what he needed to do to protect the sanctity of the place of worship. John then says his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We don't know when the disciples remembered the psalm. Was it while Jesus was overturning the tables? Or was it 3 years later at the cross? When did they remember? John's writing 60 years later. So when did they remember? The quote comes from Psalm 69:9, "For the zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Jews of Jesus' day understood the psalm to speak of the Messiah. So John here is saying that they recognized Jesus' actions as a messianic action. I suspect the disciples watched the actions of Jesus, but they weren't actually active in overturning tables and shooing the animals away. Perhaps they stood by the side and spoke with each other. "This reminds me of what the psalmist said." Or maybe it's at the cross. They said, "I'm reminded of what the psalmist said." The next verse in John gives us a little indication that maybe more than the disciples were thinking this was a messianic sign. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" I think we missed the question in English because we get the feeling from the question in English that they're asking, what sign are you giving us? But really, the Jews, either merchants affected or Pharisees and Sadducees, were not asking for messianic signs, but by what authority did he do the sign? "What's your authority for coming in here and disrupting our sale of stuff, our trading of coins and the selling of animals? And so, by what authority are you doing this?" Carpenter from Galilee certainly had no authority to overturn the tables that were provisioned by the Sadducees who controlled the temple. They had to give their permission. Carpenter from Galilee certainly didn't have the authority to do that. "So by what authority are you doing this?" was the question. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Jesus was not going to make this easy for them. His response to their question about authority was a statement designed to puzzle them. Those in opposition to him were now completely befuddled. "What is going on here? Who is this guy?" They were standing in the temple that was begun in 538 BC and completed in 516 BC. Then about 19 BC, Herod began the refurbishment of what is commonly referred to as the Second Temple. Herod worked on the temple for 46 years to that point. It wasn't completed until 64 AD. And then in 6 years it was destroyed. But 46 years after Herod began to refurbish the temple, Jesus stood in the temple courtyard and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," which completely infuriated the leadership. Of course, Jesus wasn't talking about Herod's temple or Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple. He wasn't talking about that temple at all. And he veiled it. He veiled his comment so that the most people wouldn't understand. The misunderstanding of Jesus' statement would be used 3 years later at Jesus' trial. Matthew chapter 26, verse 60 and 61. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." The charge was also brought against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Jesus was setting, when he gave them that answer, he's setting up his eventual trial. I think he was setting up his arrest and maintaining the plan of God. He was starting the process from the very beginning to get them to go after him and arrest him and try him and execute him. There's also a sense that these statements were made for the benefit of those who would follow Jesus as Messiah and Savior. John chapter 2, verse 20, "Then the Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days?' They didn't understand what he was saying." He said, it's almost like Jesus was baiting them. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. John writes 60 years later, Jesus was speaking about his body, not the temple. John gives us an editorial comment to make sure his readers understand what Jesus was saying. Remembering John is writing 60 or more years later. He wanted to make sure the church understood the truth of what Jesus was doing. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." I think this is one of the most interesting statements in the passage. 3+ years later, Jesus was arrested, tried, executed, and raised. It was then that the disciples remembered the statement and believed. Think about that for a moment. These were men who were the closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. They traveled with him every day and night. They heard him. They fellowshipped with him. They ate with him. They sat around the campfire and talked with him. Yet they didn't believe or understand this statement until after the resurrection. Jesus told them very clearly that he would be arrested and killed. Then on the third day he would be raised from the dead. They did not believe that until he was raised from the dead. Until they had witnessed the resurrection and saw the resurrected Jesus. They needed a level of proof you and I are not afforded before they believed. Jesus would later address Thomas on this very issue, jumping all the way forward to John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed is you and me. We have not had the privilege to see in the flesh the resurrected Jesus, yet we still believe. It has been granted to us the ability to believe. We don't need to have the physical observation of the resurrection of Jesus to believe. This was the first time Jesus had cleansed the temple. Clearly, John is recording Jesus early in his ministry cleansing the temple. The Synoptic Gospels then record Jesus cleansing the temple during the Passion Week, after the triumphal entry. Clearly, two different occasions. Jesus wanted to confront the Jewish establishment in their fostering of the temple system of corruption and corrupt worship. I think Jesus was also setting up the future trial so that he would be executed, become our Savior, our propitiation. I think the passage also reflects that Jesus has the authority over worship in Israel. He is the object of worship, and they missed it. He gets to set how worship should be conducted. The passage also demonstrates that we should have zeal for holiness in our lives and in our churches. Jesus showed zeal for the worship in the temple, which translates into protecting our worship of the God in our churches and our hearts. We need to protect how we worship. Not through stage lights and fog machines and all that other stuff. True worship. Sometimes as we're singing our songs, I have to stop. I can't sing anymore because I'm reflecting on who we're singing about. And it chokes me up. That's worship. We need to protect that. Worship is not a band. Worship is a heartfelt response to God. I think this passage also reflects that we should give ourselves a little bit of a break. We sometimes struggle to believe. But Jesus' own inner circle, those who sat with him, those who listened directly to him, those who saw him nailed to the cross and walk out of the grave, struggled to believe. Jesus said in verse 29 of chapter 20, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's talking about us. Give ourselves a little bit of a break when we struggle to believe. The guy sitting with him didn't believe. And they saw him. Father, the reality is our desire is to always be obedient to you. Our desire is to never struggle to believe, but sometimes we do. And Jesus said clearly, "Blessed are those that believe and have not seen." That's us. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you gave us the ability to believe. Thank you that you gave us the heart to believe, that you called us. You elected us, called us, predestined us, and saved us. Thank you that Jesus, throughout his ministry, was working toward our propitiation. We love you. We want to serve you. We always want to believe in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.